Good morning.
I'm sorry.
The children, you are ready to be dismissed for children's church. Scared me. Thought there was like a spider up here or something. All right. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. If you're able to stand, please stand as we read our text and then ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the Word today. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately, the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. 40 days tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Word of God today. We ask that it would bear fruit. The preaching of the Word would bear fruit, that you would increase the measure of faith that you have given us, Lord, when we believed. That we would have a mature faith. A faith that knows more about the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Knows more about the gospel, and a faith that is able to apply the truth of God's Word to our lives so that we are able to obey you and to give honor to God in the sight of our neighbor. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to the scripture, immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Impelled. The word ekbalo, which means to throw out, to cast out. The same word that's used in the Gospels for exorcisms. That's how powerful this was. That Jesus, after his baptism, after the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," marking him, setting him apart for his priestly ministry. The Holy Spirit descending upon him, you would think that a celebration would be in order. Some kind of reception. But no. 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness. Instead of receiving a celebration and a praise, the Son of God gets to meet God's chief adversary. Most of the people I've talked to in the past, and I'm sure I'll meet them again in the future, I hope these people aren't you. When I hear them talk about Satan, they say some of the silliest and most absurd things. I have met people who literally believe that Satan is the caricature that we see in children's shows or in the cinema. I've met those people. I've met many people that describe Satan as a beet red character, horns, a tail, pitchfork. I've met people who believe that Satan is that little caricature, that little character that sits on the shoulder and tries to get you to go the wrong way, get your conscience to go a different way than the good guy character. I've met people, and you have too, that believe Satan and Jesus are brothers. They're brothers. They come from the same father. They have the same mother. The most absurd descriptions. But what does the Bible say about Satan? In your bulletins, for those of you that have children or grandchildren, I've kind of given you a plan that maybe you can go over later this evening with your family. What does the Bible say about Satan? First, Satan is a part of God's creation. According to Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created by Christ, both in the heavens and on earth, whether you can see them or whether you can't see them. Whether they're thrones, whether they're dominions, whether they are rulers, whether they are authorities, even those men in high places have been created by Jesus Christ. And they're created by Him and for His purpose. Satan exists not for Satan's purpose, but for God's. And since Satan is a part of God's creation, he's not equal to God. He's not equal in power. He has a different essence than God. He has zero divine attributes. Zero. The power that Scripture says Satan possesses, and let's be real, the Scripture says he does possess power, but that power is given to him. It is determined by the Lord. And so Satan is no match for God. And we see that in these temptations this morning. Although Satan has every single advantage, and we'll get there. When you read the temptation of Christ in the wilderness for 40 days, he has every advantage for this battle. But he's still no match for Christ. This victory for Jesus is completely lopsided in his favor. Second, the Scripture reveals to us that Satan has fallen from heaven to earth. But not many details. Just that he has fallen from heaven to earth. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, many scholars believe that there is a passage in Isaiah, which we're about to look at, a certain passage in Isaiah chapter 14 that describes Satan's fall. And this is the passage, Isaiah 14:12-15. The Scripture says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, the context of Isaiah 14 is against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon has control over the Israelites. The people of Israel are captive. They are exiles in the land of Babylon. Babylon is the foremost superpower. They have taken over that part of the world. And so the king of Babylon starts to take up that taunt of, look at me. I control everything. I'm even above the power of God. No, none of these nations that I have taken control of, none of their gods can rescue them out of my hand, says the king of Babylon. And God says, oh yeah? This is a taunt against the king of Babylon. The king became arrogant and prideful, and so the Lord promises to humiliate him. And so I can see why some people believe that Satan is the ultimate fulfillment of that passage. The Old Testament often works that way. They give us an immediate fulfillment and then it points to something greater, such as David's son. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David's son. Now the immediate fulfillment is King Solomon. But that passage is ultimately talking about Jesus. So there is an immediate but a distant fulfillment of certain Old Testament passages. And maybe this is one of those. The immediate context is the king of Babylon, but the Lord ultimately is talking about Satan. Maybe. And if that's true, then we know what happened to Satan. His pride, his arrogance, led to him falling. But is the passage referring to Satan? I don't know. Satan's name means adversary. He is called Satan about 50 times in both the Old and New Testament. He is the adversary to God. He is the adversary to truth. He opposes the gospel, Christ, the kingdom of God, righteousness. He opposes you. He opposes me if we believe in Christ. He hates God. He hates the church. He's also called the devil. The Bible says that he is the ruler and the prince of this world. He is the overseer of all things that are evil and destructive. He slanders, accuses. He prowls like a lion. Evil entered the world through his temptation of Adam. And according to our passage this morning, he is also the tempter of Christ. Now, if you notice, Mark doesn't include the three actual temptations in his text. If you're reading Mark and you want to know what the temptations were, you have to go to Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke. And that's what we'll do briefly. In Matthew chapter 3, it is revealed to us the temptations that Jesus endured. But before we actually get to that passage, I want to address briefly why he was tempted. Why did the Spirit lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? And since I am a very good Baptist, I have three reasons. Three. Reason number one, why Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, why it's necessary, is because he needs to be identified with Adam. He needs to be identified with Adam. Number two, the second reason why it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan is because he needs to be identified with Israel. With Israel. And third, the reason why he needs to be tempted, the reason why he needs to identify with Adam and identify with Israel is so that he can reverse what they failed to do. So he can reverse what they failed to do. Let's start with Adam. The story of our salvation is really the story of two Adams. According to Scripture, death entered the world through Adam. Sin, the curse, condemnation because of Adam spread to all men. But salvation and peace and righteousness comes through Christ. And that's why Christ is called the second Adam. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul's referring to Adam. Because of Adam's sin, as man's representative in the garden, we were right along with him. And when he fell and sinned, his judgment, his sin, the curse, was transferred to all of his descendants, including you and I. But, Romans 5 says, but the free gift that Christ offers is not like Adam's sin. Because by his sin, death entered the world and those people died. Through Christ, God's grace and the gift of God's grace comes through that one man, Christ Jesus. And that's why Christ must undergo Satan's temptation. In order for him to undo Adam's curse, Christ must reverse what he failed. In order to gain salvation and righteousness for the people of God, Christ has to become the second Adam. And so Christ experiences Satan's temptations in order to identify with Adam. Christ also has to identify with Israel. If you were to look closely through the Old Testament, you would see that Christ and Israel, the nation of Israel, share a lot of similarities. For instance, both Israel and Jesus are called the Son of God. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. The Lord says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn now." Deuteronomy 14:1. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not do these things, Israel, because you belong to the Lord. You are his son." Jeremiah 3:19. "Then I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." And there's more, but for the sake of sounding redundant, the scripture refers to Israel as God's son. Adam is also called the son of God in scripture. And obviously so is Jesus. Last week we examined his baptism. We know what the Father said from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." And so the Father declares the sonship of Jesus. But the sonship isn't the only thing that Jesus shares with Israel. Both Israel and Jesus pass through the waters of baptism. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talking about the Red Sea. When the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, that was a kind of baptism for them. Obviously, Jesus was baptized by water. Jesus and Israel both left Egypt. Do you know that? Obviously, you're aware of Israel and her exodus. It's one of the greatest stories of God's salvation in the Old Testament. But Jesus was also led out of Egypt by God's providence. Remember when King Herod determined to kill the child Jesus? God told Joseph by a dream to take his son to Egypt until the death of those who were seeking to kill Jesus. And then it was safe for Jesus to come back to Israel. The Lord again instructed Joseph by a dream. In Matthew 2:14 and 15, "So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And they stayed there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So both Israel and Christ left Egypt. They're called the sons of God. They passed through the waters of baptism. And there's one more identifier between Israel and Jesus. Both were tempted in the wilderness. Both were tempted in the wilderness. According to Scripture, after Israel left Egypt on the night of the Exodus, they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and the Lord led them into the wilderness for 40 years, where they were tempted by the evil one. Jesus leaves Egypt, and before he begins his ministry, he passes through the water of baptism. And he enters the wilderness being tempted by the evil one. A lot of similarities between Jesus and the Old Testament Israel. And so Jesus enters the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, identifying him with Adam and Israel. And what the scripture is teaching is that what Adam failed to do, Christ, as the second Adam, is faithful in doing. Not for his sake, but for ours. And Israel, the people of God, the nation that God chose to be his son, and to, through them, bless the other nations, that they would come to the kingdom of God. What they failed to do, Jesus does. Even the actual temptations are similar to what Adam and Israel endured. Even Jesus' temptations. Earlier I said Matthew chapter 3, it's actually Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. These are the temptations. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So what's the first temptation? Satan offers Jesus bread to eat. Jesus had been fasting from food and drink. Satan offers him the chance to cure that hunger, to take away that starvation. Satan thought he had a way in, but Jesus responds and says to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's exactly what Adam should have said to the serpent. When the serpent offered him fruit instead of bread, fruit from the forbidden tree to become like God, Adam should have said, "Man does not live by fruit alone, but by the word of God." For Adam and Israel, it was their privilege and responsibility to be faithful to the word of God. And they both neglected it. Christ, though, does not remain unfaithful or become unfaithful. He notices Satan's plan here of trying to get Jesus to be an antagonist to the Father. And Jesus says, "As it is written." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Why? Why does Jesus quote Deuteronomy 8:3? Because in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people of Israel that God fed them manna in the wilderness. But it wasn't the bread that truly satisfied them. It wasn't the actual bread that came down from heaven, but God who truly satisfied them. And so the Israelites should have been satisfied just having the Lord, His salvation, His comfort, His word, His presence in the wilderness. Not the bread. And that's Christ's declaration to Satan. God is enough. The word of God is enough. I do not live by bread alone. But I do live solely on the word of God. Exactly what Adam and Israel should have said. The second temptation. Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the city." And Satan says, if you do that, God has promised from the Old Testament, he quotes them, Psalm 91, God promises that those who trust in him, he will save. That when you are in the midst of a peril, you're in dire strait, you need salvation, God promises if you trust in him, he will answer you. And so Satan says, if you have that relationship with your father, test it. Wouldn't he save his son? Throw yourself off of the cliff. Obviously, God will save his own son if you are truly his son. Take the leap. But here's the reality, and remember this. If you can remember anything today, remember this. Those who are in a right relationship with God need no such test. You don't need a test. You don't need to put the Lord to the test. Look back right now. Look back, if you can, over the course of your life. And I guarantee you, it is not hard to see God's providence and care for you. And in each of those instances, God's kindness and mercy not once had to be tested. Not once. Because it's an assault to God's mercy. It's an assault and affront to God's kindness to put Him to the test after already what He's done for you. It's already. Because you've experienced it. There's no need to put Him to the test. If you are in a right relationship with God, you don't need a miracle. You don't need to put Him to the test. Look at Adam. Like R.C. Sproul said, a creature from the dirt defied the living God. What proof than what he already had that God was good to him and merciful and kind, that he had to put God to the test? Surely, Satan says, God didn't say that. Surely, Jesus, if you are the Son of God and you throw yourself off, you're His Son, surely He's going to save you. What about Israel in the wilderness? Do they really need to put God to the test? All that they had to do was look back to the Exodus. It's one of the greatest redemptive stories in history. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel tried to put God to the test, He would remind them to look back to the Exodus. Look what I've already done for you. You're here. You're alive. You're living. I've already done that for you. There's no need to put God to the test. And I love Jesus' response, because Satan quotes him Psalm 91. It's right. Those who have their trust in God, God will save them. Jesus says, but on the other hand, you shall not put the Lord of God to the test. We shouldn't put Lord God to this. We should not test God's providence. Because here's the reality of His providence. God will not always save us from peril. There's coming a time of one of the greatest perils we'll ever face, and that's death. And we'll all experience that peril. And at first, it looks as if God is not saving us from that. But for believers, it is our salvation. That is part of our redemption, because we don't get to the next phase without that one. To get the glorification, you got to go through death. And so even the greatest peril of our life, freeing us from the body of sin, freeing us from death's curse, God does trust. God does save the one who trusts in Him. But we shouldn't put Him to the test. Exactly what Adam and Israel should have said. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation took place on a very high mountain. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, I will give these to you if you fall down and worship me. And notice that Jesus doesn't dispute the claim. And this temptation was very easy. If Satan's lying, if Satan could not give him, if Satan could not make Jesus the authority over the fallen world at that time, because Scripture says Jesus' sovereignty extends over everything. But in God's sovereignty, in His sovereign plan, He has given a limited portion of power to Satan in order to deceive the nations. And that's what's happened. He's the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So in a limited sense, Satan does have the power of the fallen world. Jesus could have easily said, how can you give me something that already belongs to me? But this power, in some strange way that is unexplainable, somehow this power Satan actually possessed. And he was able to give this to the Lord if he promised. In a sense, if Christ does bow the knee to Satan, he does possess the fallen world in the same way that Satan does. But Jesus says to him, go away, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the scripture says, Satan leaves. Be gone. Be gone, Satan, and he's gone. Flee from the devil and he will what? Yeah. He'll flee. What Adam and Israel should have said. Although Jesus' temptations have similarities with Adam and Israel, there's some major differences as well. When Satan tempted Adam, he appeared to him in the form of a serpent. When Satan tempted Israel, he appeared to them in the form of their sinful desires. It wasn't the fullness of his person. Christ doesn't get that benefit, does he? It's in the fullness of Satan. He does not appear as anyone else or anything else other than God's chief adversary. When Satan tempted Adam, it was in the Garden of Eden. If there ever was a place where you would be on good terms to say, I wouldn't mind, okay, I don't want to be tempted, but if I had to be tempted, bring me to the Garden of Eden. That would be the place. And that's where the serpent appeared to him. The Garden of Eden. The animals that were there with Adam. They didn't pose a threat to him. He had his wife Eve. The perfect, undefiled helper. The perfect, undefiled creation was a sanctuary for him. That's what it was. Eden was a sanctuary for him. In the wilderness, Israel, tempted by their sinful desires, they had the prophet Moses. They had Aaron. They had the tabernacle. They had God's presence, pillar of cloud, fire by night, the voice from heaven, manna, the quail, the drink. But Christ was alone, completely weak, having fasted. Satan's full fiery darts. The place where he was tempted was not a sanctuary. It was barren. It had wild beasts. So not only did Christ have to contend with Satan, who was seeking to devour him like a lion, he also had to contend with actual lions. Bro! Again, the entire advantage going to Satan. It's lopsided to him. But he loses. Because he's actually no match for the Son of God. After Satan leaves, Mark says the angels came and began to minister to him. What does that mean? What did the angels do? I believe they provided food and drink. What makes me believe that? Two reasons. One, Jesus was in the wilderness and he fasted 40 days. There wasn't any food or drink for him. And so that's what he needed. Two, and the most compelling reason why I believe the angels ministered food and drink to Jesus was the word that Mark uses for minister. Same word that we use for deacon. The people in the church who provide the physical needs. The elders provide the spiritual needs. Jesus in the wilderness had his spiritual needs addressed by the Spirit. And so the ministers took up the office of a deacon to him. And they provided for his physical needs. They were eager to serve, and they were faithful in serving the Son of God. Before we close, I want to address one more thing. It's probably the most important thing about these temptations. We know that Jesus was sinless. We know that throughout his entire life, he lived a righteous life. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed the law of God in all of his thoughts, in all of his words, all of his deeds. Scripture after scripture testifies. It's not a debate. Jesus is completely righteous. He did not sin. But here's the question. Could he have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Let me put it this way. Was it possible for the Son of God to fail? Was that even the slightest, just the slightest chance that everything could have gone wrong for him in the wilderness? When we talk about could have Jesus sinned, we're talking about his impeccability. His impeccability. And I believe Jesus was impeccable. He couldn't have sinned. There was no possibility for him to sin. Adam, when God created Adam, he created him with a peccable nature. It was possible for him to sin. But Jesus is not born according to Adam's generation. The human nature of Christ was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was and is impeccable. He couldn't have sinned. There is no chance that he could have lost. It's a contradiction of terms. It's a logical fallacy. The Son of God had no chance to sin. You're sitting here, what's the big deal? I tell you what's the big deal. Confidence. Assurance. Hey, there's no chance that this could have been lost for you. There's no chance that this could go wrong. There's no possibility. Is Jesus impeccable? Yes. Then you have confidence and assurance. But let me prove it to you. Let me prove to you why Jesus is impeccable. Why there wasn't any chance that you could run the risk of losing your salvation. Let me tell you why. Number one, because Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forever. The measure of holiness that Jesus had before his birth, the measure of holiness that he had in eternity past was the same measure of holiness he had at his birth, the same measure of holiness that he had at his circumcision. It was the same measurement of holiness that he had at his baptism, at his trial, on the cross, in the tomb, out of the tomb, today. That same measurement he has always had because he is immutable. He is unable to change. And since he is unable to change, that same holiness that he had in eternity past with the Father, he had his entire life on earth. When Jesus took upon human flesh, it didn't change him. It added to him. The divine nature stayed the same. The human nature was added to him. And so he possesses the same measure of holiness that he's always had. You tell me it's possible for God to sin? Absolutely not. And so Jesus is impeccable. Number two, speaking of that human nature, the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, each one of those natures possess its own will. So not only does Christ have two natures, he also has two wills. He has a divine will and he has a human will. And those two wills are never antagonistic. They're never against one another. They never oppose one another. That human will and the divine will are always in perfect agreement. So since the divine will wills for him not to sin and not have the desire to sin, guess what the human will has? Same desire. One Christ. No division of natures. No division of wills. In perfect agreement. And that's the second reason why I believe Jesus is impeccable. There was not a chance for this to go sideways. The last reason why I believe Jesus is impeccable, that he could have never failed in the wilderness, is because the temptations that he experienced were all outside of himself. And what I mean by that is, all these temptations that Jesus experienced had nothing to do with an inward desire to sin. All of his temptations came by way of Satan. That cannot be said about us. Our temptations have to do with our sinful desire. Paul says, the reason why you covet is because you have that inward desire to covet. Jesus says the reason why we murder and steal, we lie, we slander. Why? Because our heart has those things in them. And so our temptations, when we're tempted to sin, we're responsible. They come from an inward, evil, wicked heart. But the Son of God didn't possess that heart. And so his temptations were all outside of himself. Nothing within him. And so those are the reasons why I believe Jesus is impeccable. And again, what does that mean for you? Complete confidence. Complete confidence. The Son of God is perfect in every way. In every way. It wasn't possible for him to have sinned. Jesus was and always will be in a state whereby he is unable to sin. He faced one-on-one an onslaught from the prince of demons, himself, and not once even having the desire to wilt. Over and over, the Gospels, we'll see through Mark, the Gospels make it plain that Christ is the one. He is the one. He is the one who redeems us from our sin. He is the one who reconciles us to God. He is our great high priest. He is the true prophet who's greater than Moses. He is David's son, the greater king. Because everything that we need to be saved, he has within himself. He possesses that. And there's no need for us to look anywhere else. So if you hold today that Christ is yours, that you possess him by faith alone, know today that your faith is in a sinless, risen Savior. Confidence. How can you be certain that your sins have been atoned for? That you, I am sitting here right now and I know for certain that every one of them, even the ones I don't remember, that they are forgiven because you have the sinless Savior. And that if there is just one sin, just one tiny little white lie that God did not forgive you for, he'd still be in that tomb today. But he was raised for your justification. Because he has the necessary righteousness to apply to your heart. Because he's impeccable. He will always remain in the same state of holiness that he has had for all eternity. We have a sinless Savior. There wasn't any possibility for him to have failed at his mission of saving you from your sins. As we take the Lord's Supper today, if you are a believer, You have repented of your sins. You have accepted Christ. You believe by faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ is applied to your account by faith alone, apart from works. Christ says you're saved. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we look beyond those elements. We look beyond them to the one that they represent. And that's the body of our Lord. And when we say that the body was broken for your account, it doesn't mean that his bones were literally broken, because we know that didn't happen. What that phrase means, where it says Jesus' body was broken for you, what it means is that he suffered instead of you. He suffered on your account. That's what it means. So as you take that bread, you think, why do I deserve this? And the only answer is because of Christ. And then you take the bread because you receive Christ by faith. The cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the forgiveness of your sins, that perfect, impeccable, holy, innocent blood shed on your behalf, helpless, without God in the world. At the right time, Christ died for you. And when you take that cup, you know that it's not your blood that was shed. It wasn't your soul that was punished, but it was the substitute of Christ. That's what this Lord's Supper represents this morning. As always, if you have any questions about what we have studied today, you have any questions about the Christian faith, the elders will be around. I will be here. Let's take the Lord's Supper. Let's express our faith in Christ through the ordinance of the church. And I pray for you that God would bless your faith, that as you take the cup and as you take the bread, that the Holy Spirit would communicate to you the assurance of your salvation.